And if you could take up your Bible, we are on page 900 for our New Testament reading, John chapter 13. We're actually spending from now until Christmas in these four chapters of John. Jesus is in the upper room the night before he dies with his disciples. And we're calling this little series, When I'm Gone, with a little nod towards the cup song. But it's about Jesus preparing them for life, not just the next day when he dies, but after he's ascended and what life will be like in our age. That's very relevant to us. Page 900 and John chapter 13. Let me read. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And we'll pause there and carry on next week. I wanted to begin with the question, what is life all about? Quite a deep and fundamental question. Let me give a quote. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. Your 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, "What happened to my 20s? Your 40s, you grow a little pot belly, you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud. One of your old girlfriends from school becomes a grandmother. 50s, you have a minor surgery. You call it a procedure, but it's a surgery. 60s, you have a major surgery. The music is still loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and the wife retire, start eating dinner at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, lunch around 10, breakfast the night before. And you spend most of your time wandering around shopping malls, looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and muttering, how come the kids don't call? The 80s, you've had a major stroke, and you end up babbling to some Jamaican nurse who your wife can't stand, but whom you call mummy. Any questions? Some people may recognize that. It's a quote from a film. It's the summary of what life is all about, according to the Billy Crystal character in the film City Slickers. There's a few nods of recognition. And for a lot of people, I think life is like that. That is life. It's just busy, and it just happens. And occasionally, if we stop the distractions long enough to reflect and to think and to start asking the question, but why? What is it all for? What am I for? If we start thinking into life more than one inch deep, we start asking questions about God. Is there a God? What is he like? What's he all about? Now, as a student, I was all about shortcuts. I loved those books. You've probably come across them, Pharmacology for Dummies or Anatomy in Three Simple Acronyms or whatever it was. And I know you're taking a gentle sigh of relief that I'm not now your surgeon. But today's passage is definitely a shortcut to answering all the big questions of life. Questions like, what is God all about? What is life all about? And the answer to those questions, according to this passage, you've actually got the headings on the inside of your sheet if it's a help to you. But the answer, according to this passage, is humble love. Humble love is what God is all about. And you'll see, point two, humble love is therefore what we should be all about. So let's get into the passage and try and understand what it's saying to each of us. So in this passage, you picked up, I'm sure, that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. But even that extraordinary event that happened, it was only a visual aid. And it's a visual aid to help Jesus' disciples grasp the meaning of what is about to happen the next day when Jesus dies on the cross. And in verse 3, we're given a little insight into what was going on in Jesus' mind as he did this. So pick up with me, verse 3. If you've closed Bibles, you'll need them again. Page 900, John 13, verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. So here we have Jesus, and he's self-consciously aware of his own divine identity. Did you notice that? Knowing that he is from God. And he's considering what activity now would be most in tune with my identity as Almighty God. What does he do? Look at verse 4. He told his disciples to fall prostrate before him and to worship. No, he doesn't. That was a trick. He doesn't say that. What does he do? Verse 3 again. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it round his waist, and he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. That's strange. Cleaning the guest's feet before a meal was a job in those days that only a servant would have done. And actually, many Jews said it was so demeaning, it shouldn't even be done by a Jewish servant. It had to be a Gentile servant. And we tend to read these verses as, despite Jesus being God, he did this menial service. But I want us to see that verse 3 tells us it's not in spite of Jesus understanding of his godness, but because Jesus is God. Because of that, he did this menial service. This foot washing, and actually the crucifixion, which the foot washing is a picture of, is Jesus' way of displaying what God is really all about. And we see here, humble love is what he's about. If I were to read the whole of John's gospel to you today, actually as a church, that is what we're doing. We started at the first verse and we've gone through in slabs, and we've got to chapter 13. But if we were to read it all in one sitting, we would discover that the shape of the whole gospel goes like this. Jesus comes from God. Then whilst he's on earth, he reveals God. Ta-da, this is what I'm like. And especially as we've been reading John, we've discovered that it's through his dying on the cross, which is where Jesus displays what God is most, what God's like most clearly. He displays his glory. And then part 3, he returns to God. That's the shape of the whole of John's gospel. And John draws our attention to this big picture shape of the gospel in verse 1 and verse 3 of our passage. Jesus comes from God, verse 3. He reveals the extent of his love. That was in verse 1. And then part 3, then he returns to God. And that's verse 1 and 3. And actually, that's the shape of this visual aid that Jesus is acting out. I wonder if you noticed that as I was reading. So it's a little bit like the shape of the whole gospel. Jesus comes down. He leaves the place of honor he would have had at the table. That's in verse 4. Then he, while he's down, he washes their feet, verse 5. And then in verse 12, it specifically says, look at verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments, he resumed his place. Do you see the point? That's the shape of the whole gospel. Down, does something, up, and it's the shape of this visual aid. And actually, this language of laying aside Jesus' garments in verse 4 and then taking them up again in verse 12, these are exactly the same words that Jesus uses in chapter 10 about laying down his life and taking it up again. Chapter 10, 18, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again." So even this detail in the passage about Jesus' clothes, it's all meant to help us to understand that this illustration of Jesus laying aside his garments of glory and heading willingly to the cross, in what Jesus is doing at the foot washing, he is showing us the big picture of what he has come to do. The point is, the foot washing episode is a little snapshot for us, and it tells us what Jesus' mission is all about for dummies. This is what God is all about. And there's a real emphasis here on how Jesus willingly humbled himself. That's true, of course, for the foot washing. There was no expectation that Jesus had to do it. There was no duty placed on him. He just got up and did it. He chose to do it out of love. And the same voluntariness, the same willingness is therefore true of his whole mission coming to earth. I think this is hard for us to get our heads around. We think about this at Christmas time, the scale of what happened when Jesus first made that climb down and when he laid aside his garments of glory and took flesh that we celebrate at Christmas time. Mathematicians tell us that the difference between a finite number and infinity, that's the symbol for infinity, but the difference between a normal number and infinity is not a matter of degree. Mathematicians tell us that the finite number and the infinite are actually completely different types of things. You can't just multiply one up and get the other. It's like the difference between beauty and a fish. They're just in completely different categories. You can't really compare them. And similarly, the difference, and I want us to grasp this, between the infinite, uncreated creator, God himself, and created things is not just a difference in scale. We're not just to think God is a bit like me, but bigger. No, God is different from us in an absolute sense. He's without beginning. He's unconstrained by time and space. He's a trinity and so on. And yet, of course, when the eternal infinite word, when he took on human flesh, when he took on a finite, limited body, which is what we celebrate at Christmas, he willingly crossed that divide. Do you understand the magnitude of what we're talking about here? And yet that initial climb down, coming from heaven to the manger, of course, that was only the beginning of what Jesus did. He continued, didn't he, on a long spiral downwards through poverty, through shame, through humiliation, to ultimately, and this is in about 14 hours' time after this passage, to ultimately being hung naked on a Roman cross. And one of the things Jesus is showing us through this foot washing is that his death is not simply his fate. It's not just some, you know, terrible tragedy. Poor Jesus, look what happened to him. Jesus' death is his action. Jesus' death is him laying down his life willingly. As verse 1 puts it, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He loved them to the limit. Jesus' journey to the cross is a deliberate act of humble love. And that's what he's trying to display through this foot washing incident. But how does that work? How does Jesus laying aside his garments of glory and taking flesh, how does that display the extent of Jesus' love? And the answer of this passage is because Jesus willingly humbled himself specifically for a reason. He did it to cleanse us, to clean us up. That's what this foot washing is, of course, all about. Look again, verse 6. Jesus came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And you can imagine the kind of awkwardness in this social setting. You know, there's Peter, and the guest of honor, Jesus, he's arrived, but he's making everyone at the meal feel a bit embarrassed. And there's a picture I found, a famous painting of Peter objecting to what's going on. This should not be. He's understandably feeling awkward and objecting to what Jesus is doing. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." That's crucial. Afterwards, verse 7. Do you see the point? After the cross, after what this is all pointing to happens, then they will understand what this foot washing is really all about, namely us being cleansed by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. This guy is a man called Mikhail Kalashnikov. Even if you didn't recognize the picture, you might guess from the name what he's famous for. He's the designer of the AK-47 rifle, and he died back in 2013, age 93. Eight months before Kalashnikov died, he wrote a letter to the head of the Russian Orthodox Church all about his feelings of uncleanness. He wrote this: "The pain in my soul is unbearable, and there is one matter I cannot resolve. The longer I live, the more this question drills itself into my brain. Do I carry guilt for what I've done? Am I unclean?" But actually, it's not just creators and designers of assault rifles who carry this sense of uncleanness, who carry this sense of guilt for what we've done. This is actually universal human experience. This year, as every year, if you happen to be at the Ganges River on the right festival day, you will see literally millions of Hindus washing in that river, sometimes as many as 30 million in one day. And we ask, why? Why are they doing it? Well, it's because they believe that entering that water is going to wash away their sins, and they long to feel that inner cleansing. Now, in this country, we have other strategies, other techniques for trying to deal with this sense we have inside us, our uncleanness. You could probably think of lots of them. Here's some. One is that we try just to minimize it. And we do that sometimes by comparison. So we comfort ourselves that at least we're not as bad as them, whoever they are. And you can fill in the blank, you know, I'm not like them. And that makes us feel better about ourselves. Or another strategy is we do it by blame shifting. You can think of examples of this. You know, the real problem in my situation is my family or the government or my ex or whoever else I can conveniently pin the blame onto. That's the reason I am who I am. It's not me. Or another strategy, increasingly, I think people are trying to deal with their sense of uncleanness by rationalizing it. We try to convince ourselves that this feeling of guilt is actually just the product of a moralistic, judgmental culture. And therefore, if we can only persuade ourselves that right and wrong don't really exist, which unfortunately involves pulling out quite a few substantial panels out of our brains to try and get ourselves to believe that, but if we can persuade ourselves that morality is all relative, which is quite a feat, and if we can try and suppress those feelings of guilt for a little bit, at least for a while. Or perhaps another strategy, like Mikhail Kalashnikov, we try and find a priest, or we try and find a therapist, or someone authoritative who can tell us everything's okay. And we could multiply examples. But tragically, all of these attempts are, of course, dead ends. Every one of them is a false solution. Human beings feel unclean, we feel stained, we feel soiled for a reason. And that reason is because we are unclean, objectively, before a holy God. All of us. Because of the way we've all turned away from God, we've all thrown his love back in his face and gone our own way. And wonderfully, Jesus shows us here that there is a way, there is one way to objectively be clean, to be washed whiter than snow again. And it didn't come easy. In fact, it took God the Son to come from heaven to earth to do it. He, the only truly pure one, he took our impurity on himself on that cross so that you and I can be washed clean objectively on the inside. And Jesus gives us this visual aid, this foot washing, as the shortcut to showing us what God is all about. I hope we've seen it already, that what God is all about is humble love. At the heart of the universe, at the heart of reality, is a God who is love, a God who radiates love, a triune God who is other person-centered within himself, the Son loving the Father, the Spirit loving the Son, and so on. And through Jesus, we can be incorporated into this family of humble love, and that is the gospel as John presents it. And of course, because humble love is what God is all about, that's why, of course, and we're going to come on to our second point in a moment, humble love must be what we should be all about as well. But before we look at that, there's something we must grasp about this. And the thing we must grasp is that we must first be served by Jesus. Before we can serve him. Look at verse 8. Peter said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "Look, Peter, if you don't cooperate, this visual aid just isn't going to work. Can you get with the picture?" No, sorry, I'm going to do this just to make sure you're on board every now and then. Now, Jesus is deadly serious. What does he say, verse 8? Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And that word share is very significant. It means a beneficial interest. It means an inheritance from Jesus. It's the same word. The prodigal son asked his father for his share of the property. The 12 tribes each had a share of the promised land. In Revelation, believers gain a share in the tree of life and the holy city. So from all over the Bible, we see that to have a share with Jesus is to have some benefit, is to have some gain from him. And the point here is clear in verse 8. The only way to belong to Jesus and have any benefit from him is that we must first submit to being washed by him. Now, this is wonderful news, but the perverse thing is that if Jesus called human beings to do some very great feat for him, if he called us to do some great act of service, I think it would be very popular. For a lot of people, at least, that would be fine. Then at least we could take some pride in our doing it. We could be the hero in the story. And of course, that is what the religions of the world try to offer us. They set a rigorous moral and religious bar, and they say, "Come on in. Come over and try and jump over this bar. Come and be the hero you know you can be." But of course, Christianity is the opposite. The only bar Christians are called to clear is the bar that we are to stoop under on our knees, humbly admitting our need for a savior. There's only space for one hero in Jesus' kingdom. The rest of us enter only as sinners in need of cleansing. And so the question each of us needs to answer today, and I hope we can see this is what this passage is asking us, is that it asks us, have we done that? Have you personally come to Jesus for cleansing? The Christian life begins when we say to Jesus, "I am a guilty, soiled sinner, and you, Jesus, are my only hope. Please wash me." And Jesus always answers that prayer. Can I encourage you today, if you have not done that already, if you've not come to Jesus for cleansing, to do it today? Because Jesus says in verse 8 that if he doesn't wash us, we can have no share, no benefit at all from him. Very often people give the impression that they can't find God. They say he's too high, he's too distant to find. But actually, we're discovering here the reason many people cannot find God is actually because he's too low and because he's too close. He's at our feet, ready to wash us. But the real obstacle is that we are just too proud to let him. I wonder if that could be true of some of us here today. Let's keep going through the verses. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, not my feet only then, but my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you," that's you plural, "You are all clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." So what is Jesus talking about here? Jesus says that there is a difference. He's drawing a distinction between a once-off, once-for-all bath on the one hand and regular daily foot washing. If somebody has come to Jesus for cleansing that I was just describing, that is a one-off event. From that moment on, that person is objectively clean forever, washed by God. It's like our baptism. It only happens just the once. But the Bible also encourages a repeated, regular confession of sin and a claiming afresh of forgiveness again and again. And actually, John himself, he trails the idea here and then he develops it further later in the Bible in his letter, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, when he says this, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That's talking about the regular, repeated receiving of forgiveness. In fact, one of the signs that we've come to Jesus for that once-for-all bath washing is that we'll then be quick to come back for regular foot washing. That's, of course, why whenever we meet together as a congregation, what do? We confess our sins together. We already did that today. It's why in the Lord's Prayer, the prayer Jesus tells his followers to pray, Jesus says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And Jesus expects us to do that daily. That's not because we switch in and out of being cleansed people at some fundamental level, as if you go, you know, switch from being a Christian to not a Christian every day or something like that. It's because as cleansed people, we still need regular foot washing. We need to keep short accounts in our relationship with God and keep the lines open. And if you're not in the habit of this, can I encourage you to make this a part of your routine? A little bit like brushing your teeth, something you do each day. If this is new to you, maybe use the Lord's Prayer, a great prayer to learn and to use as you get used to these habits. And so finally, having been served by Jesus, only then can we be, the final point, serve like Jesus. It's only once we've been served by him that we're called then to serve like him. Look at verse 12. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet.'" Do you see the point? Having shown that humble love is what God is all about, this is where Jesus underlines that humble love should therefore be what we are all about. There's a lot of confusion actually in our culture about love. I think what people often call love in our culture isn't really love. It's more hunger. When people say, "I love you," what they sometimes mean is, "You make me feel significant. I want to have you for my own sake so that you can meet my needs." That's the subtext. If they said that, it wouldn't sound so romantic. But actually, that is not at all love, is it? It's almost the opposite of love. It's more like hunger. Let me try and illustrate the difference between love and hunger with this illustration. It doesn't quite work, but it gets you some way. Imagine I go up to a beautiful fruit tree, but I'm not at all hungry. I'm just going to help it, to care. How would I enjoy the fruit tree? Well, I might go and look after it in some way. I could pull off a bit of ivy from it, which was choking it. I might clear some dead branches away. I could think of ways to help the tree to flourish. Now imagine later I come back and approach the tree instead with just hunger. Well, then I'm still attracted to the tree. I still want to go to the tree, but I'm going to interact with it in a very different way. I'm going to grab it, I'm going to rip the bits off it that I need, I'm going to do whatever I can to get what I need from the tree. And I want us to see just how different those approaches are, love and hunger. And humble love, what Jesus is calling us to here, means real love, proper love. Not treating other people as commodities, as things to serve us, Humble love means out of our own fullness, out of our own non-hunger, approaching other people, even the unlovely, and thinking, how can I serve them? You're thinking, well, how do we do this? How can we love like Jesus loves? Real love, not fake hunger love. You know, that kind of love that's actually deep down about me meeting my needs. Well, we see, don't we, Jesus' big point, that first of all, you and I need to be served by Jesus. That's the key to the whole thing. We need first to receive his cleansing. And then, out of that fullness, we're to love others. And then after that, there isn't a magic to it. I think we just get on with it. We find people. There's a lot of them in London. I can point some out if you haven't seen them, but there's a lot around. And we find people, not necessarily the people we naturally gravitate to, but just people. We don't just find the ones who make us feel good about ourselves, but we find anyone, and we find ways to serve them. Actually, I think that's one of the wonderful things about church, one of the wonderful things about small groups in church. The dynamic is much more like family than it is like friendship cliques. In a group like that, you don't choose one another. In fact, God chooses us and just throws us together. And so we just find people and we get on with finding about their needs and we find out how to serve them. Even those folk whom other people might find difficult or draining, we just serve. And I think what holds us back from this so often is pride. That was what was going on here at the beginning of this meal. The disciples could see there was a job that needed doing, this foot washing. But of course, they didn't want to lose their special place at the table. They also thought it probably wasn't their kind of job. It didn't fit their skill set. You know, it's a servant job. And so they just held back. And they hoped someone else would pick it up. And Jesus says, verse 14, "If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So for the Christian, we can never say that that job, whatever it is, however menial, that job is beneath me. That's just not an option for the Christian, because Jesus has shown that menial service of others is actually the highest, the most divine thing we could ever aspire to. Do you see that here? Verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet." There was no job that was too low for Jesus. So how could we say it was too low for us? In fact, we are never being more God-like than when we put self-interest aside to serve other people. That was the point, wasn't it, back in verse 3. Humble love is what God is all about. We're never being more like him than when we're serving. And so often, as I've said, pride is the issue. That's where we need to the battle happens. So if I go through my life, which is the natural way of going through life, thinking that I'm the main character and that all the other people I come across are just supporting roles to try and get me to where I want to go, that's how we live generally, then of course I will never think to serve others. But of course, once we accept that following Jesus means a different way, it means delighting in taking the minor roles, then whatever situation we're in, we can work out, how can I be a help? How, you know, what does that person need right now to help them to flourish? What needs to be said to them? What needs to be done? And we can start actually being, in every interaction we go into, we can start beginning to be the people that Jesus calls us to be. People who put others' needs before ourselves. People who play supporting roles to love others. And Jesus says here that this is the best, this is the most joyful, this is the most fulfilling way a human being can live. Did you notice that? Verse 17. "If you know these things, blessed." Verse 17. "Blessed are you if you do them." If you get going on this, Jesus says, you will find that the deepest joys in life are not when people are heaping praise on you, but actually when they are helped by you. There is deep blessing here for anyone who wants it, for anyone who learns this. I was reflecting on this week. I think for many of us, when we think now of the most fulfilled, the most joyful, the most contented people that you've met in your life, isn't it often those who have learnt this? Isn't it the ones who have learnt to devote themselves to others, This is so often true. And notice Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you if you get this, if you understand it. What does he say? Verse 17. Blessed are you if you do this. As so often in the Christian life, blessing accompanies actual practical obedience. We're always encouraging people, you know, come along on Sunday, come along on Wednesday, learn what God is saying. That only gets you so far. The blessing doesn't come from understanding a Bible passage. The blessing comes from those who will put it into practice, Jesus says. But as we close, I want to underline again this crucial point on the sheet. We've hit it before. The only way that you and I can serve like Jesus is if first we are served by him. Jesus' action doesn't simply provide the pattern for how you and I are to serve, but crucially, it also provides the power for us to do it. And I think we should be honest about ourselves. Very often, we do go through life operating out of hunger rather than operating out of love. And so too often, we think that serving others is just too costly for us. And if that's the case, it's just possible we have lost sight of the whole dynamic of what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who first and foremost is served by Jesus. Someone who keeps coming back to him again and again. Someone who keeps receiving from Jesus new mercies, new foot washings each day. Someone who day by day is filled afresh with living water. And that is what then empowers us to serve others out of our overflow. So I want you to think through now all the the billionaires you know through your address book. And billionaires, in my experience, probably don't whinge. I'm saying probably, obviously, I don't know as many as you, but they probably don't whinge when they have £10 stolen out of their pocket, or they probably don't whinge when they're asked to pick up the bill at lunchtime. And the point is that if you and I have any sense of how greatly we've been served by the Lord Jesus, if we understand how unfathomably rich we are in him, far more than those poor billionaires, we have what is truly valuable. And as we start to grasp that, we are then free to stop being whiny and whingy, to stop being self-important, to stop being standoffish. And instead, we can actually throw ourselves in and love others out of the fullness that we've received, not worrying about the little costs here and there around us. I've mentioned before, I think, that one of the wonderful things we've discovered from having children is that it's not enough simply to listen to a song, but to fully appreciate it, we need to get up and dance along. And I promise you, we've never taught children to do this. They just get it and they do it. And I think lots of children kind of teach this to adults. And it's true with being a Christian. The more this glorious song, this song of humble love, this song of I've been wonderfully loved, I've been cleansed by the Lord Jesus, the more this song becomes not just a faint whisper at the back of our mind somewhere, but the more it becomes the theme song which we get up humming each day. It's when that starts to happen in a human life that we then start to be empowered, not simply to listen to this song and enjoy it, but to get up and dance along and to start showing this same humble love that we've received to others. Humble love is what God is all about. And here we discover that it's what we're to be all about as well. I'm going to leave a time for us to reflect on these verses, and there's some questions on your sheets. We're going to have a moment's quiet before our prayers. And then for those who want to, there's a Q&A. And where we can text in questions if you want to after that.